Well, I said welcome at the beginning of the service, but not every one of you got to hear that. So if you didn't hear my welcome earlier on, welcome again. I'm glad that you're here. And we're going to have a good time in God's Word today. If you'd like to be turning, please, to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53, and if you'd have your yellow bulletin open to the inner page, there's some verses that we'll be using there as well. Just as you're turning, I got a postcard from the Gibbs, and I read that to you, dear Central Mountains Baptist Church. Just to express our gratitude for your fellowship in the gospel, we are awestruck by what God is doing in Vanuatu and throughout the Pacific through your prayers and the support of the church family at Central Mountains. The surpassing power belongs to God and not to us, as grace extends to move more and more people to the glory of God, loving Christ. The Gibbs, and they're back off to the US in doing some report ministry back there. Let's ask God's help as we come to his word. Father, we thank you for your precious word. We pray that as we come to it today, we'd have a new sight of what Jesus did for us and what suffering means in our own lives and how we can deal with that, Lord. Make this very practical. Help us to draw close to you. Oh Lord, you want us ever so much to be close to you and talking to you and loving you throughout the week. May we do that today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we all know by now that there is an ongoing nuclear disaster in Fukushima, Japan. The facts have been well reported. There was an earthquake, there was a tsunami, and there was damage thereafter from the tsunami. Just now, 3 months after the event, the International Atomic Energy Agency has released a 160-page report analyzing the event. Watch this.
At the crippled Fukushima nuclear power plant, an 18-member team from the International Atomic Energy Agency examined the damage. This inspection was completed at the end of last month. Details from the report have now been published, with stringent criticism for the Japanese nuclear regulators. It says the country underestimated the threat from tsunamis to the plant and urges sweeping changes to its regulatory system. The detailed assessment from the team of experts is the first outside review of Japan's nuclear crisis, which says there were insufficient defense provisions for a tsunami. The experts did praise the way workers on the ground dealt with the situation after the shutdown. The 160-page report was prepared for a nuclear safety meeting that gets underway on Monday in Vienna, at which ministers from 150 nations will discuss nuclear safety. The details were released on a day a survey in Japan shows that 82%, or 4 out of 5 Japanese, want their government to abandon nuclear power.
Reporting the facts is one level of reporting. Analyzing the facts is surely a superior level of reporting. But what if that reporter for Euronews, which did the reporting in that particular clip, what if the reporter for Euronews wrote about the nuclear event and analyzed the nuclear event 600 years before atomic energy was discovered? That no man could know, surely. Surely that would have to be a supernatural reporting. And that is the extraordinary situation that we have in Isaiah 53. Not only were the events in Messiah's life reported, but there was an analysis of those events 600 years before the Romans occupied Israel, had control of Israel, and introduced crucifixion to Israel. Be stunned. We are about to examine one of the most extraordinary passages in all of Scripture. And all of the treasures, and of all the treasures to be found in this amazing passage, we're going to particularly focus in on one today for our help. We need to see Jesus' attitude in his suffering to help us in our suffering. Some facts of life come slowly to mind. When people have pain, they have a need of a doctor for pain relief. When Christians have emotional pain, they have need of the soothing balm of the Scriptures. So they might come for counsel. They are in emotional pain and need relief. Pain relief. Thus it is slowly dawning on me that it is absolutely crucial to have a biblical understanding of suffering. Where do we find relief? One of the commonest feelings, one of the commonest comments that Christians have when we undergo suffering is, would a loving Father in heaven really allow this to happen to me? You understand the question. You've been there, and I have too. Well, we need a response to that question, and Isaiah 53 is going to go a long way toward helping us to find some relief for our pain. But we can't skip over all the treasures that are there in Isaiah 53, and in getting to the heart of the message today, we notice that there are three periods of Messiah's life described by Isaiah 53. The first period of Messiah's life described in Isaiah 53 is his earthly life. His earthly life. We start at verse 1. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Will you believe what is said today, though it be explained to you? Israel didn't. Most of Israel didn't. Some did believe God's promise. May you believe the report here in Isaiah 53 today. Verse 2 describes Messiah's beginning as difficult. His beginning, difficult. Verse 2 says, for he shall grow up before him, he the Messiah shall grow up before him, God, as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. Messiah shall grow up before God as a vulnerable sucker. Now, you know what a sucker is. Maybe you've seen a gum tree cut down and you see the roots going out from the gum tree and from one of the roots there might be a little sucker come up. Knock that off and it probably won't be replaced. It is a tender, vulnerable shoot. It is the gum tree's last attempt at life to try and get something up from a good as dead root. Now the messianic line of kings, the line of kings from King David, had ended in Israel. The king of that time, King Herod, was not even a Jew. But the life in the genealogy, the descendants of David, had not ended. When Israel thought the Davidic line had gone, up sprung Messiah from the root. But his life was in delicate balance as Herod sought it. Remember in those Christmas stories, as Herod sought it to eliminate it. His beginning, difficult. His appearance, plain. The second part of verse 2 says, he has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Look through a crowd and you would not pick Jesus as the Messiah. There was nothing in his appearance to suggest who he was. No one was attracted to Jesus by his appearance. If at all anyone was attracted to Jesus Christ, it was by his life. And the majority were not attracted by his life either. For verse 3 says, he is despised and rejected by men. I can hear someone saying, but I thought thousands followed Jesus Christ. Wasn't there the feeding of the 5,000? And that was the men, that were women and children in addition to that. And there was the feeding of the 4,000s. Didn't football stadiums of people follow Christ? Yes, whilst he was healing and giving them bread, but as soon as he spoke on spiritual things, they were gone. It was after the feeding of the 5,000. Immediately after that, it was to the same crowd that we hear Jesus saying in John chapter 6 and verse 64. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. He said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my father. From that time, many more of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. They went back and they walked with him no more. The crowds came and the crowds went, so that by the end of his ministry, there were very few that were following him. In fact, there were so few in Jerusalem that Jesus wept over Jerusalem, saying in Matthew 23 and verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. The Jews rejected their Messiah. His beginning difficult. His appearance plain. His popularity was poor. And his life tragic. Verse 3, the second part continues. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. The Gospels do not record the sorrow in Christ, record the sorrow in Christ's heart when the crowds left him. The Gospels do not record the grief when the leaders reject him. The Gospels do not record the personal pain when Peter denied him and Judas betrayed him. But Isaiah does. Isaiah explains those things 600 years before they happened. And he analyzed his life as tragic. Verse 3 again, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. John the disciple saw, and he summarized very simply in John chapter 1 and verse 11. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. How amazing is Isaiah 53 to give us these details that are not even explained the same way in the Gospels. The Bible is continually under attack. Yet, as someone has said, the Bible has survived all of her critics. In 2003, Dan Brown wrote The Da Vinci Code, which, you know, was a novel. And as the genre novel suggests, it was made up. And yet so many people were confused by it. A made up book. And yet people had believed that over the Bible. One of the latest attacks by the BBC claims that King David was a myth, that God, blasphemously, they claim God had a wife, Asherah, and that Adam and Eve, that story in Genesis 3, did not belong in the Old Testament. Such assertions show a total ignorance of the Bible rather than academic research. Truth is, the Bible was written by God through men using their very vocabularies and personalities and experiences to write the very words that God intended. You say, prove it. Well, that's why I love prophecy. This prophecy was written 600 years before Jesus Christ came and yet is accurate in every detail. In every detail that we've read so far and in the more amazing details that we're about to look at. The avoidance of Jewish rabbis of this chapter, they avoid it, is proof enough of its potency. One Christian Jew writes, the passage is not read in synagogues. Public readings of Isaiah will jump from Isaiah 52 to Isaiah 54. Why would this be so? Because in Isaiah 53, Jesus Christ is plainly displayed, even though his name is not mentioned. And any Jew reading this is likely from this chapter to become a Christian. And the rabbis do not want their people becoming Christians. As we progress through the passage, the fact it details are stunning. They're stunning, but what is really life-changing is the dynamics of what happened on the cross. The second period of Messiah's life described in Isaiah 53 is his death. Firstly, his earthly life. Secondly, his death. Now, Jesus' life was some 33 years long, and his death from the time of his arrest till his last breath was less than 24 hours, and yet much more space is devoted in Isaiah 53 to his death than his 33 years of life. Why? Because it had the greater importance spiritually. It deserved the greater spiritual analysis. First, see his love bearing sorrow. Verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Now, to some extent, Jesus bore our griefs and carried our sorrows during his earthly life, for Matthew says in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 16, when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. Griefs and sorrows there are translated infirmities and sicknesses, which is a legitimate translation. But our real sickness is sin. Grief and sorrow come from sin. Physical sicknesses come from sin, not necessarily our own sin, but come from our own sin. Others sin against us, and from the fact our griefs and sorrows come from the fact that we live in a broken world that is under labor pains until the time that there is a new heavens and a new earth. Thus sorrow is due to my sin, other sins against me, and Adam and Eve's original sin, which broke this world. Jesus not only carried our sorrows and griefs in his heart, hurting with those that hurt during his earthly life, but he dealt with the cause of grief and sorrow, the cause of sickness and infirmity on the cross. One day there will be no more tears, or death, or disease, or sorrow because of what Jesus did at the cross. Yes, he carried our griefs and sorrows as he healed us when he was here on planet Earth, but much more he dealt with the cause of these things by his death on the cross. He loved us so, he dealt with the root cause of grief and sorrow. A man who sins shall bear his own sin, his own guilt, but Jesus bore, he carried that guilt which was justly ours. Do you see the love in that? The end of verse 4 says, how did we react? It says, we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. So our concept was, according to Isaiah, written 600 years before, our concept was, Jesus deserved that. Our concept was, if God was pleased with Jesus, he would not let him hang on a cross. Because Jesus was on a cross, we men assumed that his sin had finally caught up with him. He died on a cross. We esteemed him smitten by God. We thought in our hearts that God did this to him because he deserved it. That was our human estimation of the events, and Isaiah hadn't analyzed those 600 years before, but we were wrong. He didn't die for his own sin. He died for our sin. See his love bearing sorrow. See his substitution for us. Verse 5 continues, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. He was wounded. The word could also be translated pierced. He was wounded for our transgressions. Pierced, of course, refers to the cross. John 19 and verse 34 says, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen us has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. And again another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. John records the facts there in the Gospel of John, but Isaiah gives us the spiritual dynamics behind the facts. Verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Bruised was the word used in the very first prophecy of Messiah. We saw that in Genesis 3 and verse 15. It says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his, capital H, referring to the Messiah, you shall bruise his heel. Now, we looked at that some months ago, and if you want to go back and listen to the message, it's there on our website. But we just note simply here, the Messiah would be bruised, and Isaiah is repeating the same thing in verse 5 when he says, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. It happened to him for us. That substitution. What should have happened to us, what should have happened to us, happened to him. See his substitution for us. We transgressed, but he was pierced. We did the iniquity, but he took the bruising. The rest of verse 5 continues with this theme of substitution. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. He was chastised, we have the peace with God. He was whipped to cause the stripes, we are the ones who receive the healing. Of course, that peace that we receive and the healing that we receive is talking of spiritual healing and spiritual peace. He was punished for us that we might have peace with God. The stripes refer to his whipping. He was scourged instead of us. He took that scourging in our place that we might be finally healed from sin and all its consequences, including sickness. John 19 and verse 1 says, so then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And you've heard before what that scourging was, the leather thongs and the bits of bone that were in those leather thongs and the bits of metal that were there. And as they whipped his back, it tore out pieces of flesh. And the scourging left stripes on his back. God is rightly angry against sin. Just think of all the suffering and grief and sorrow it causes. God is rightly angry against sin. And Jesus Christ took the punishment for us, satisfying, as Max explained, God's anger against sin. But let me say this, it is not automatic. A person can ignore Christ, or more pointedly, a person can say, oh yeah, that Christian stuff, that's rubbish, and they will bear their own sin. Christ's death will not count for them. The sin will remain. But if a person will turn to Christ and say, I believe that you died for me. I believe that I, because of what you did, I can now have peace with God. God will count it as if you have not sinned. And then Romans 5 and verse 1 will be true of us, which says, therefore, having been justified or counted right by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise God. So I could summarize and say, if any person would come to Christ today or any other time, firstly, admit our sin, that we've gone our own way, we've turned our backs on God, and we've determined to go our own way. And secondly, believe, trust Christ's death in your place. And you know, verse 6 gives exactly the same summary. It says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Do you believe that? Amen. Praise God. Many verses in Isaiah 53 repeat this central truth of substitutionary sacrifice. That was the heart of Christ's life and his death. He came as a substitute for us. Listen to these verses. Verse 8 and the second part. For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. He was the substitute. Verse 10 at the beginning. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He was put to grief when you shall make his soul an offering for sin in our place. Verse 11 and the second part. For by his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. He was there bearing for us. And verse 12 at the end it says, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. See his love bearing our sorrow. See his substitution for us. And see his meekness in accusation. I want you to see that especially in verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Now, Christ's meekness in the face of impending death is a strong theme in the Gospels. For example, Matthew 26 records in verse 63, but Jesus kept silent, that word silent, and the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, it is as you've said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you see the Son of Man at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And then in the next chapter, Matthew 27 and verse 12, and while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Circle answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, do you hear how many things they testify against you? But he answered him, not one word. You can circle that too. So the governor marveled greatly. Christ did not respond perhaps the way we might expect a man to respond in that situation. Isaiah had this nailed 600 years before he died. And 30 years after he died, Peter said in Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Now, Peter had the advantage of hindsight, but Isaiah and Peter here are very helpful to us. Was what happened to Christ unjust? Absolutely it was unjust. The severest penalty that humanly a man could put on another was given to the man who was of the purest innocence ever known on planet Earth. Christ's arrest and conviction and execution is the ultimate, the absolutely ultimate example of injustice in our world. Verse 8 says, he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? Verse 9, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because, listen, he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. So in his execution, we see his innocence. His execution, yet innocence. So Christ's meekness is all the more astounding when we realize that he didn't deserve any of this stuff that he was going through. Shouldn't he have fought for justice? Well, 1 Peter 2 and 23 explains, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. You see, God allowed injustice to come on Christ. Yes, but that's not the end of the story. The Lord knew it was not the end of the story, and we read in that verse, he committed himself to him, to God, who judges righteously. The final judgment is to come, where God would put all things right, and then justice would be done. Jesus knew it, and so we read in that verse, he committed himself to him who judges righteously. Jesus could have such poise and presence and peace in the face of incalculable injustice because he trusted the Father. He committed himself to him who judges righteously. He could commit his life into the hands of the Father with all confidence. He knew the Father to be wise and just, and though he suffered, he trusted the Father. Would the Father allow such a dreadful thing to happen to his Son, the Son whom he loved? Now, in our human answer, we would say, no, a father would not allow that to happen. If at all he could stop it, a loving father would stop it. But Isaiah says yes. Yes, the Father would allow his Son to suffer the worst, the very worst, in his wisdom and in his love. Jesus was not confused at the cross or his time before the cross. Jesus was not wondering why. Jesus didn't fight his way out. He meekly acquiesced to the Father. How could he do that? Well, our verse says he committed himself to him who judges righteously. When pain comes our way, we say, would a loving Father allow this to happen to me? After knowing about the Son, we know the answer. Yes, a loving Heavenly Father would allow these terrible, these tragic circumstances to happen to me. How do we survive the circumstance? How do we ease the pain? How do we react with the poise and the presence and the peace of Jesus Christ? Will we commit ourselves to the one who judges righteously? The one who will put all things right in the end. We can commit ourselves to a trustworthy, loving and faithful Heavenly Father. He can be trusted. Verse 7 of Isaiah says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." And 1 Peter says, "Who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. All kinds of curses were thrown at him. He did not reply. When he suffered, he did not threaten. When we're hurting, we go, 'I'll get you.' He did not return threatening, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." Can we see the rest that we can experience in that? The peace through confidence in him who deserves all our confidence. At 9:15 a.m., just after the children had settled into their school classes for the day, 21st of October, 1966, a waste tip from a coal mine in South Wales suddenly slid down the hill into the village of Aberfan and into those classrooms, killing 5 teachers and 106 children. 109 children. A clergyman being interviewed by the BBC at the time and being asked about that inevitable question about God said, "Well, I suppose we have to admit this is one of those occasions when the Almighty made a mistake." True Christians will be appalled at the clergyman's flippant and blasphemous statement about God. And yet, when that tragedy comes into our lives, don't we too wonder, hasn't God made a mistake in our situation, in our lives? Jerry Bridges says, "I think of another statement, not flippant but heartfelt, made by a sincere Christian watching a child die of cancer. And they said, 'I sure hope God knows what he's doing in this.' He says, 'Anyone that has dealt deeply with adversity can probably identify with the doubts that this person struggled with.'" But when we stop and think about it, we know in our heart of hearts that God does not make mistakes. He's too good to be unkind. And he's too wise to make mistakes. He does not make mistakes in our lives, in the villages of South Wales, or anywhere else. God knows what he is doing. God is infinite in his wisdom. He knows what is best, and he knows the best way to achieve that result. Did the Father ever stop loving the Son? When do you answer that audibly to me? Did the Father ever stop loving the Son? But the Father allowed the Son to suffer. If you are a Christian, the Father will never stop loving you. Nothing can separate you from his love. No created thing, no height, no depth. Nothing can separate you from his love. So do not think when the suffering comes that he has stopped loving you. If he allowed his Son to suffer in love, he will also allow us to suffer in love. Now, we know the good plan that the Father had in allowing his Son to suffer. We don't always know what the good plan is when God allows us to suffer. We know that he's making us like his Son, but we don't know the details of his plan. But we do know him. We can know him. When we know him well, we'll know, even if we don't understand fully what is happening, we know that we can trust him. I can do no more helpful thing for you than give you all confidence in an all-wise God who loves you. Rest in him. Underneath are the everlasting arms. The third period of Messiah's life described by Isaiah 53 is his heavenly life. His heavenly life. That is, his life after death. This is talking about his resurrection and his ascension. Because he committed himself to the Father, he have a victory that we can also experience. I just want to read through verses 10 to 12 for you. And this is talking about his resurrection and ascension, his victory. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief when you make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed. Why? Because he'll be alive. He shall prolong his days for eternity. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He'll have victory. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great. He has the victory. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors and bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. That describes a great victory of resurrection and ascension and God giving gifts to men, which we experience even unto this day. Have the meek, trusting attitude of Jesus Christ during suffering, and you will also have the victory of Jesus Christ through that suffering. If Isaiah could describe it 600 years before it happened, God is in control and he will bring it to pass. Trust him and live victoriously. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray for those that might be suffering today or even still have pain from suffering in the past. I pray, Lord, that they would know, first of all, that you have not forgotten them. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that they would know that you weep with those that weep. I pray, dear Lord, that they would know that you miss nothing and that you care about them. I pray, dear Lord, that they might trust you because you are loving and you are wise and you are good and you cannot be anything else. And I pray, Lord, that in trusting you right through the suffering, Lord, that you would bring them out the other side victoriously, joyously in the Lord Jesus Christ, having his peace and his presence and his poise right through the suffering. Oh, bless your people. Help us to have confidence in you, Lord, for you are worthy of all our confidence. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Like a river glorious is God's perfect peace. We're going to sing